My grandfather was a Christian, and he would get to take us. He was allowed to take me and my brother to church twice a year, and it was usually Christmas and Easter. And then sometimes he'd slip a third time a year in, and he'd get us along to a Palm Sunday service. And we'd go to this little Anglican church, and they'd have a real live donkey. Sorry, Ronaldo, we don't have one of those this morning for you. But they'd have a real live donkey, and they'd sort of enact this odd event, which I wasn't quite sure how to connect to. But of course, for us, it is the beginning of Holy Week. It is the lead up of Jesus' final week leading up to the Last Supper. For me, the Last Supper is associated with this embroidered version of Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper hanging in my grandparents' dining room, I think it was. So it's the lead up to the Last Supper and then to the trial before Pilate and then Christ's crucifixion and ultimately on Easter Sunday, his resurrection. And so regardless of how you have connected or not connected with this story, my prayer is that you would be able to connect with these events in a fresh way, because there's a very strange claim that's made about the events of this week. Not only does it change the course of history, of human history, but it changes the course of the entire cosmos. So let's come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. It's a beautiful day, and for this opportunity for us to be together and to enter into Holy Week together. Father, we pray as we come thinking about meditating on the events of Palm Sunday and everything it's going to lead up to, that you would allow us to connect with this in a fresh way. Perhaps we've heard this story one too many times and we've become over familiar with it. I pray that we would become connected with it in a fresh way, and because of that, become connected to you more deeply in a new way this Holy Week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hello, beautiful people, and happy Palm Sunday. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Amen.
Thanks, Kyra. I can always count on you last minute to ask for a reader when I've forgotten the night before to find someone. Okay, so we are always being offered political solutions for evil and all that is wrong in the world. And very often these people who offer us these political solutions take up this sort of messianic place in our imaginations. And so during any particular election cycle, what we find is that our hopes are riding high on this idea that if we can just get the vote for the right person and get them elected, then we will solve, we'll make the world a much, much better place. And of course, these hopes are very fragile, aren't they? And they can be dashed just as easily, usually the next morning after the election, when we discover that our man or our woman didn't actually get elected. I don't know if any of you remember what it was like here, both in 2016 and 2020. In 2016, I remember going down the subway station right here, 110, and as I was standing on the platform, you cut the atmosphere with a knife. And then you stepped onto the train, and I kid you not, everyone was sat on the train like this. And they're just their heads down, just totally distraught. And as I walked around the city that day, it was just written across everyone's face. There's still the cloud following everyone around. And then fast forward to 2020, and what a contrast. You know, the people here were celebrating and jubilant, and there was literal parties in the street. You couldn't get a more stark contrast. I mention all of this as a way in to the wider world in which this particular event takes place. This event, of course, being Jesus entering into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, and there's all these crowds cheering for him and waving palm branches and laying their cloaks in front of the donkey as he passes through. And they're cheering for him. They're on his side, at least for a moment. They're on his side for the time being. And what did these people, well, what were they shouting? They were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." That's a rather dangerous thing to say, isn't it? What they're saying there is, we recognize you as King David, the archetypal king. We recognize you as his true heir. In other words, is a way of saying you are the true king of Israel. Dangerous thing to say when you've already got a king. King Herod sat upon the throne, but they were saying it and shouting it anyway. Hopefully the cameras didn't catch the people doing it, right? But they were. And what did they hope from this king? Well, they hoped that King Jesus was going to be a solution to the Roman problem. The Roman problem being is that Rome ruled them with an iron fist, taxed them into poverty, and crucified them when they complained by the tens of thousands. Sometimes we forget. It wasn't just three people, Jesus and two thieves, who crucified. It was tens of thousands of people when they had their tax revolt crucified by the Roman Empire. And so on this sort of their equivalent of the eve of an election, right? Just as Jesus is riding in on Palm Sunday, this triumphal entry, that these people are filled with very similar emotions, similar hopes, similar ambitions and anticipations as you and I might have on the eve of an election, only, far more intensely, right? Because you and I are not living under an occupation and we're not being slaughtered by the tens of thousands. So that whatever it is we feel, right, just multiply that by 1,000 and then we start to imagine what these people were hoping for. Interestingly enough, they also had a sort of a two-party system. They had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and each one offered their own unique solutions to the Roman problem. The Pharisees said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to follow the law, the Torah, with precision. There are 613 laws in the Torah, and we are going to follow them and execute them perfectly. Because when we do that, what that means is when we finally have our rebellion, our violent revolution, this will guarantee that God will be on our side. He will guarantee our success. And we will get rid of these pagan boots from sacred soil. And the Sadducees, they had their own solution to the Roman problem. This is the other political wing of the party, if you like. And what the Sadducees said is they said, well, it's something more along the lines of, if you can't beat them, join them, right? So there's no way that we can, let's be real, political realists. We cannot take on this incredible superpower, right? The empire. So what we have to do is cooperate and collaborate. And the more we cooperate and collaborate with this occupying force, then we will be able to survive. Maybe, perhaps we will survive as a nation. So these were the options before the people. It was national survival or national emancipation. Just try to put yourself in their shoes. Just think for a minute, which side would you have taken? If it was you in some sort of situation like that, which party would you have voted for if it was a vote? Emancipation? I'm not saying which one would you prefer. I'm just saying, just knowing yourself, what would you have done? Would you have been more an idealist and thrown yourself in with the emancipationists, or would you have thrown yourself in with the collaborationists and said, well, we've got to survive? Where would you have put yourself in their position? But the political reality was, as is usually the case, vastly different from the political platforms and solutions are on offer. See, it's all very well for the Sadducees to say, hey, you follow us and we will survive. But how can you talk about survival with a straight face to people whose friends, their closest friends and their family have been crucified? A slow and painful death. How can you talk about survival to people like that? And it's all very well for the Pharisees to say, oh, follow us and we'll have this successful revolution and emancipation of the nation. How can they talk about that with a straight face when they're going up against an unimaginably strong superpower? Is that national emancipation or is that national suicide you're actually talking about? Which one is it? And sometimes it's easy for us to judge these people and go, you know, couldn't they see this? Obviously. It's easy for us to say that, but think about how often we put our hopes in the platforms that our political parties put out there and our hopes ride high on it, right? Just the very fact that we began this morning talking about the devastation in 2016 and I don't know, I shouldn't say this. So I kind of found it slightly funny, actually, that there's this herd-like mentality of, oh no, the end of the world, the sky's falling in. And then in 2016 and then 2020, the celebrations, just the very fact that there's sort of this our hopes ride that high goes to show how often we put our hope in these parties and these people and their platforms. It would be amazing if during this next election cycle, and we're right in it, aren't we? We're right in it. We were just able to enter it as the church, recognizing the vast chasm that exists between political platforms and political reality. I know that we sort of intellectually give our assent to that fact. We kind of know this already. But emotionally, my head and heart are not often very well aligned with each other. And it would be amazing if we could cultivate that sort of awareness to the extent where our head and heart were sort of aligned with each other, where we really sort of understood there's this vast chasm between the platforms and the reality. I think that would be a significant step in the right direction for the life of the church in this country. Too often, the church we've talked about in the last series is in lockstep with whatever the surrounding predominant culture is doing, both intellectually and emotionally. And that's a problem. So why is there this vast chasm between our political hopes and political reality? Do any of you remember The Office? Any of you fans of The Office? Do any of you watch that show? I love that show. If you remember, Michael Scott is the general manager of an office in the mid-range paper company known as Dunder Mifflin. And he has a terrible relationship with Toby. Do you remember Toby? He's the very nice, calm human resources guy, head of HR. Nicest guy. But for some reason, you know, Michael Scott just hates him, right? It's completely irrational. There is no real reason. He just hates him, and it makes for some great comedy. Anyway, there's this moment where Toby finally announces he's leaving the office. And so they're planning this party for Toby, this leaving party. And so Michael Scott, he walks in on the party planning committee. And he says this: "So if the devil were to explode and all evil was gone forever, what sort of party would you throw?" For Michael Scott, evil was embodied by Toby. And if you just get rid of Toby, you get rid of evil. For everyone in the crowd that day, evil was embodied by the Roman soldier patrolling your end of the street, by Caesar further away, by Herod right there in Jerusalem, by the Sadducees, by the Pharisees, but evil was externalized in them over there. Evil's out there and embodied by someone else. And whenever you do that, you're never far away from saying something like, if you get rid of these people, you get rid of evil. This is why the political rhetoric in our climate is so dangerous. You talk to someone like our good friend Celestin Musakura, who his ministry grew out of the Rwandan genocide between the Hutus and Tutsis, and the rivers ran with blood and bodies, right? You talk to him about where this kind of language leads us. What if the devil were to explode and evil were gone forever? I mean, I laugh at his simplistic approach, but frankly, I'm not sure. I honestly don't think that our political discourse at the moment really rises much further above. I don't think it rises above that. I think it's actually about that level. This is it. The Michael Scott approach to the whole thing. What happens is sometimes when you can read an article, and you should do this, where one side is saying, look, these people are the issue, and if we could just change them or get rid of them, right, then we would solve the problem. And then you read another article and they're saying, well, no, these people are the issue. From the other side, these people are the issue. And it's interesting because what you can do is you can switch out the labels in these articles and you actually wouldn't be able to tell me who wrote which article. They start to reflect each other and mirror each other in some pretty strange and creepy ways. So here's a question for us to reflect on. Which group of people embody evil for you? Let me put this another way. How do you externalize evil? In what ways do you make evil and what is wrong in the world something outside yourself and always someone else's issue? Right after Jesus enters into Jerusalem, it says, Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things that he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," there's that cry again, they were indignant. You know, I've often heard this whole episode of Jesus entering to Jerusalem, his triumphal entry, has been told that, look, they thought, the crowds thought it was a political event, but actually they mistook it, and actually he's not going to solve the Roman problem. It wasn't a political event after all. It was a religious event, and that's what they didn't understand. But Jesus going into the temple and turning over the tables in there, that's a political action. That's sort of prophetic street theater, if you like, as he goes in there. He's not depoliticizing the event. He's enhancing the political dimension of this event when he goes straight after entering Jerusalem in the fashion that he does, goes into the temple and does what he does. It's just that he has a much larger political vision, one that refuses to offer simplistic political solutions that were both philosophically and theologically naive about the problem of evil. He won't let them externalize evil and locate it outside themselves and embody it in someone else. When he's turning over the tables in the temple, he's turning over their system and he's saying, look, evil is at the heart of your institutions. It's at the heart of your party and your party and your partisanship. It's in your political ambitions that evil resides. Evil resides much closer to home. No, it's in Rome. It's those people. It's the emperor. No, it's right here amongst us. And this is why Jesus says, love your enemy. Well, that's not a political statement. Yes, it is a political statement. Because as we've said many times before, Jesus doesn't have to tell them who the enemy is. They are under an enemy occupation. The enemy there has a very specific meaning. Love your enemy. Pray for those who willfully use you. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if a man makes you carry his bags 1 mile, referring to the Roman rule, okay, again, that political dimension of occupation, foreign occupation of a Roman soldier had the right to make you carry his bags for him a mile, to take a civilian and say, hey, you're going to carry my bag for me now, for the next mile. If a man makes you carry his bags for him 1 mile, go with him 2. Was Jesus telling them to collaborate, or was he telling them to revolt? He had said both, and he had said neither. Jesus recognized that the disarray in Israel was symptomatic of a greater disarray in the created order and in humanity as a whole, and which was well outside the scope of the small political ambitions of the people, which couldn't possibly deal with the reality of evil, as long as they conveniently externalized it and located it outside themselves and always in someone else. We have plenty of experience of doing this ourselves. By now we should know that doesn't really work. So what we have to do is let Jesus bring the problem home for you, for you, for you, for me. Because only then will we realize Jesus' own vast political ambitions. What is Jesus' vast political ambition? It is to shape humanity in his own image as the king of all the earth. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this day when we remember Jesus riding into Jerusalem, people full of hope and others full of fear. Father, we pray at this time that in this Holy Week, as we enter it together, we would find ourselves not trying to externalize evil and demonize some other group of people, but to allow you to shine the light on the evil much closer to home, that we might repent and be shaped into the likeness of Jesus. Father, we pray this in his name and to your glory. Amen.